Again, like I always say, I'm excited to be here with family. It's a little bit quicker turnaround than usual. It wasn't that long ago that I got to preach, so I'm excited to get to be back here once again. I've already thoroughly enjoyed this look through the book of Romans, these first two chapters, and gotten to see what a blessing it is each and every week, the way that God has blessed this church, not only with its pastor, but with men called by God who are willing to fill this pulpit and give Him glory. Victory is a blessed church to have Brother Kelly and Brother Doug and Brother Michael and Brother W.K. and Brother Ken, and I could go on and on. There's so many men who have been willing to step in behind the pulpit, and that's wonderful. It's very exciting, and I thoroughly enjoy getting to listen to all of these different men come and give God's Word, and I'm excited to just get to play a small role in that tonight. Now, I want to begin by admitting that I have never been asked to prepare a sermon off of a specific passage of Scripture before, so this has been a fun and interesting experience for me. And as I read through these verses that we're going to read in a few minutes, I was once again impressed by the way that God used this man, Paul. In reading through the first two chapters of Romans, as well as the rest of the book, it is abundantly clear that God utilized the unique abilities of Paul to teach intricate and vital lessons in a bold and intelligent manner. While we know that it's the Holy Spirit speaking through Paul and not Paul himself, I think it is no accident that the man that God chose to speak through regarding so much of our doctrinal beliefs and many of the more complicated topics of Scripture, not only in this book, but in so much of the New Testament, is a man that spent so much of his life devoted to the understanding and explanation of difficult religious topics as a highly religious Jewish leader. And while that is not to say that Peter or John or James could not write about such topics as a result of the Holy Spirit, because we know that God used them in that way, but there's just no denying that there's something different about the writings of the Apostle Paul. And it is an incredible reminder to me that God can use anything for His glory and His honor, including skills or abilities that were honed with the intention of disputing and ultimately destroying the gospel of Christ, because we know that's where Paul came from. And yet as we read through these first two chapters of Romans, we see a man boldly proclaiming and articulating the truths of the very gospel of Christ that he tried to shut down to the glory of God and as a result of the Spirit. And it reminds me of just the incredible God that we serve, and that there's nothing that He can't use to do incredible things. So now we're going to look more specifically at some of those truths that Paul talks about, and how what God, through Paul, writes to the church in Rome applies so directly to you and I by looking at this thing called spiritual pride. So if you turn with me to Romans chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 17 and read through the end of the chapter. And as you get there, if you please stand as we read from the Word of God. It says again, beginning in verse 17, "But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know His will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, excuse me. And if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you not rob? Do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code in circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." I ask Brother Lance Fetters if he'd lead us in a word of prayer. You may be seated. So building on what Brother Greg brought to us last week, where God through Paul is discussing judgment, both God's upon the world and our own, as it's in the context of discerning what is right and wrong based upon the Word of God rather than our own self-righteousness. And the many variety of things that we discussed last week, we come to a slight change, a slight shift here in the latter portion of Romans chapter 2, as attention is turned to the Jews, and he says, "But if you call yourself a Jew." Now, if you go to the construction of that sentence in the Greek, it reads, "But if thou a Jew art named." Now, we know that there is a distinct advantage to being a Jew when it came to spiritual arenas. Jews had been given the law thousands of years ago. They were God's chosen people. They had experienced interaction with God for centuries upon centuries by this point. So Paul begins writing to them saying, if you consider yourself a Jew, and then goes on to name several things that as a result of that advantage of experience and being God's chosen people, they might consider of themselves. And we get the picture that Paul is writing to them asking, who do you think you are? Because we know from studying Scripture at any length that the Jews had a tendency to think a lot of themselves, particularly when it was related to the spiritual realm. We know that the Jews placed a lot of stock in the fact that they were God's chosen people. And honestly, would you really blame them? If the God of the universe were to audibly speak directly to us and tell us that we were His chosen people and spend the next few thousand years interacting with us, getting us out of slavery, feeding us, providing for us, showing us all kinds of miracles, giving us a written law that He didn't give to anyone else, we would start to think we were pretty hot stuff, wouldn't we? Would it be out of the realm of possibility to say that we might think that we were all that in a bag of peanut butter M&Ms? I don't really like chips that much, but M&Ms are where it's at. No, it's safe to say that we would think we were pretty important. So these are the people that he's talking to. These Jews who had seen and or heard these stories of how God had chosen them and had developed this mindset of superiority when it came to spiritual arenas. I mean, this is the very same reason why they wanted to kill Jesus. Jesus came onto the scene and brought the challenge that they were not the foremost authority on God and told them to their face that their precious law upon which they based so much of this prideful mindset upon was to be null and void. And they hated it. So they hated Him. He challenged their spiritual pride. And so Paul begins this paragraph by playing on that very spiritual pride that is still around even after Jesus had rose again and ascended back into heaven. It is so ingrained in their mentality that even after it's obvious that Jesus' sacrifice had opened up the gospel and a relationship with God to the Gentiles, even the Jewish believers were still hanging on to the idea that as a result of the advantage of experience, they were better. They knew God more because they had known God longer. So Paul says, if you call yourself a Jew, and he goes on to list many of the things that the Jews still considered of themselves and or thought or practiced regularly. He mentions that they boasted in God, knew His will, approved what is excellent because of their instruction from the law. They were guide to the blind, light to those in darkness, instructor of the foolish, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. And as you read it, it becomes easier and easier to recognize the arrogance and the pride that God through Paul is playing on as he writes this. But this is who the Jews considered themselves to be, who they thought they were, the spiritual authority. And so as Paul asked them, I want to ask that question to us tonight. Who do we think we are? How do we consider ourselves? Because often as we read through this passage and many of the passages of the New Testament, we tend to think of ourselves in terms of the Gentiles because technically that's what we are. We are Gentiles. We were the ones on the outside looking in, the newbies, not God's chosen people. So it's easy for us to read this and say, yeah, those Jews, they were pretty prideful. Good thing I'm not a Jew. But here's the thing, this Jesus thing where He came to the earth and He died for the sins of all mankind and He got rid of the law of the Old Testament and began a new covenant where now the Gentiles are on board and given the gospel of Christ and have a relationship with God. This whole thing where we are included as chosen by God and part of His family if we accept the love and sacrifice of Jesus, it's not so new anymore. In fact, we have a whole 27 books dedicated to that truth in the New Testament. and some couple of thousand of years to get used to it. And on top of that, many of us in this room have been in a relationship with Christ for a large portion, if not a majority portion, of our lives. So while we are technically Gentiles, I would venture to say that most of us here tonight have more in common with the Jews during this time of Paul's writing than we would like to admit. That just like them, it is so very easy for us to fall into the trap of spiritual pride. That if we're not careful, we are likely to begin to think and believe as a result of our long-standing relationship with Christ and service to Him within the church that we ourselves know the will of God without fail and approve what is excellent. That we are a guide to the blind and a light to those in darkness. That we are instructors of the foolish. That we are the authority on all things God. And rather than no one come to the Father but by Jesus, we begin to say, or maybe more accurately, behave as if no one come to the Father but by Wade, or fill in the blank with your name. And I think that demonstrates the very root of the spiritual pride that Paul is addressing. If you notice in those first four verses, Paul says the word you or yourself six separate times. You call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God, because you are instructed from the law, if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind and a light. See, the root of spiritual pride is you. It's me. It's when our spirituality, our relationship with God, our interaction with God becomes all about us, ourselves. And it doesn't take long before that pride becomes a daily habit and a lifestyle, just like it had become for the Jews, where we puff out our chests, or at the very least think within our minds that we've got this whole spiritual thing down. Maybe we would never say it out loud that we know all there is to know about God, but we sure ain't looking like we used to be. We aren't digging. We aren't striving to know more about God, to be more like God, because we get it. Instead, maybe we complain when the pastor or Sunday school teacher starts studying a passage of Scripture that we're already familiar with. Rather than asking questions, we believe that we should be the ones being asked. Or maybe we passionately and excitedly tell those heathen non-believers or even young believers how wrong they truly are, not because we genuinely love them, but because we love being right. Our spiritual lives quickly become about us. And that is dangerous for you and I, because there is a flaw to spiritual pride. And that flaw is that it always fails. Every time, no matter what, it fails. Paul, after indulging them to consider themselves, to think about how great they are regarding spiritual topics and authority, changes direction in such a simple yet powerful manner. Verse 21, he says, "You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself?" If you do all these great things, teaching and leading as an example, being a guide and a light, why don't you teach yourselves? If it is so easy for you to tell others how they should be living and what they should be doing, why aren't you sharing those same things with yourself? Because from looking at your life, we're all seeing a very different story. And he goes on to list some specifics. You preach against stealing, but do you steal? You preach against adultery, but are you a cheater? You preach hate against idols, but do you rob temples? You brag about the law, but dishonor God by breaking it. He says, while you consider yourselves to be such great teachers, the utmost authority on what it means to know God and behave as a follower and part of the chosen family of God, while you teach, do you not make yourself out to be a hypocrite and a liar? And I can imagine that the Jews, as they're reading this, having to say in their heart of hearts, you know what, yeah, that's me. Yeah, I do that. Ooh, I do that one too. Oh, and yeah. Sign me up for that one. Because the thing with spiritual pride is that it sets us up for inevitable failure. Because the greater we deem ourselves to be, the greater authority we proclaim ourselves to have, the greater the opportunity that we have to slip and fall. There's a reason why God led Solomon to write in Proverbs that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. It does not work. Now, we must understand this is different from our confidence and our knowledge and understanding of our relationship with God and His Word. It is God's design that we mature as Christians. and that we gain and maintain confidence in what we believe and why we believe it as we go further in our relationship with Christ. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 6, "Therefore let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God." We are expected to move forward in our relationship with Christ, being confident in our knowledge and understanding of the foundational truths of God's Word. But when we begin to prop ourselves up instead of Jesus, and think and live as if we are the experts and prime example of what it means to know, obey, and follow God rather than the one who has truly set the perfect example, when we teach a Sunday morning Bible study lesson to attentive students and we walk out praising ourselves rather than praising God, when we invite a coworker to church and think ourselves the saint of the year without even considering thanking God for the opportunity, when we sit with friends or family during a difficult time and spew words of advice while never bothering to lead them to turn to Christ in their time of need, when we preach a sermon and receive a plethora of positive comments and fill with pride rather than appreciation to the God who actually made it happen, when we focus on us rather than focusing on Jesus, we will fail and we will dive into a lifestyle of hypocrisy. And that is the flaw that makes our efforts to strive for humility, to run from spiritual pride, so incredibly important. Because when that pride leads us to live in hypocrisy, we are hit head first with the fruit of that labor. And we begin to see the result of spiritual pride. And that is that people reject our God. Notice in verse 24, Paul writes, "For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." Not in spite of, but as a result of this hypocritical lifestyle, as a result of the spiritual pride shaping what you say and what you do, these non-believers who are ripe and ready to hear and receive the gospel reject the God that you proclaim. And we can see it. We can hear it. We know exactly what the Gentiles at that time were undoubtedly saying, because it's not so far off from what we've heard people of today say when talking about the church as a whole. Oh, so that's what being a Christian is about. Saying one thing and doing another. Telling me how bad I am and how much I need to change. Calling me out about stealing and lusting and lying. While all the while, the moment you step out of those church doors, you do the exact same thing. So that's what following God is all about. If that's the case, you know what? I don't want any of that. Forget God. What kind of deity must He be if His own followers don't even listen to Him? And it just builds from there. They blaspheme and they reject our God, not because of our God, but because of us and our prideful spirit. Now we know that we don't go to church and we don't serve God because of people. Brother Doug has stated on many occasions that if you serve God for the people, you're not going to last. It has to be about God and Him alone. But can we really blame non-believers for looking at us first? Think about these Jews and the Gentiles that Paul's writing to and about here. The Gentiles had had zero experience with God. They knew they were not originally God's chosen people. They knew that this gospel message was new to them, and they also knew that the Jews had been interacting with God for thousands of years. They knew that the Jews had seen Jesus, that they had likely actually heard Him teaching, or at the very least had been the first to hear the messages given by the ones who were with Him every single day. They knew that they were the ones around to either see or first hear the message of the resurrected Christ and were better equipped and established to understand its true significance. So it makes complete sense that the Gentiles would look first to the Jews. They didn't know any better. They took their cues from the ones with that experience. But instead of getting loving guidance, they were shown arrogant hypocrisy that set the stage for their understanding and belief about the God that these Jews were representing. As much as we may disagree with or dislike it, non-believers and even young believers, they will look to us first. Those with limited or maybe even no experience with God will take their cues from us who have been around the spiritual block a time or two. So what will they see? What will our attitudes and words and actions set the stage for them to understand and believe about our God? I fear far too often people get the picture of an arrogant, spiteful, and ultimately unnecessary God, because that is what they see in His people. So they talk trash about Him. Christian and hypocrite become synonyms within our culture. We are labeled as holier-than-thou pretenders, and people outright reject our God. And while the rejection is a sin that has no excuse, and they will stand before God and answer for it, I believe we won't escape from answering for it either. Just like these Jews didn't. Now, I don't believe victory is rampant with the struggles of spiritual pride, but I know that many days that's where I'm at. It may look less like outward arrogance and more like a lessened belief in my need for God. Like more and more dependence upon myself, pushing God aside like I can handle on my own whatever this life throws at me. But whatever it looks like, it's still pride. And if we're all honest with ourselves, I think it's no secret that we all struggle with the spirit of pride to one degree or another each and every day. So then the question becomes, what do we do about it? What is the fix of spiritual pride? We see in verses 25 through 29, Paul mentions heart surgery. Paul begins the last few verses of this chapter talking about circumcision. Now, we're not going to get into details about circumcision, but spiritually speaking, in the Jewish culture, circumcision was the physical representation of a life that was obedient to God. It was a way to demonstrate that you followed the law of God and that it took precedence within your life. And we know that this was a difficult obstacle for the Jewish believers to get over following the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, because they had spent so much of their lives basing their spirituality upon the law that circumcision had become a make-or-break kind of issue. If you weren't circumcised, then you weren't truly following God. And I believe it had become a significant fallback plan or default system where they said, yeah, okay, I know I don't really obey the commandments or really follow the law that God gave us to a T, but, I mean, I'm circumcised, so I'm okay. I'm good, I don't have to worry about it. It's kind of similar to, yeah, I know I don't really strive to build my relationship with Christ or genuinely let Him work in my life, but I go to church, so I'm good. I don't have to worry about it. So when the new covenant is established, many of the Jews really struggled. There even were factions that began teaching that, yeah, it's good to believe in and trust in Jesus, but make sure that you follow the law and specifically get circumcised. Otherwise, you're not really following God. So Paul addresses that in verses 25 through 27 where he says, circumcision is only of value if you explicitly and consistently follow the law. He says, for circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. Otherwise, it's essentially worthless. So if you Jews are going to deem yourself the spiritual authority and tell these Gentiles that they have to be circumcised or they're not truly following God, then you better follow that law perfectly. You better not break one aspect of the law, because as soon as you do, this precious circumcision means absolutely nothing. In fact, if you do break the law, if you do fail to keep all aspects of the law, then you will be condemned by someone who is uncircumcised as they obey the law. Essentially saying that an uncircumcised Gentile obeying the commands of God represents God to a greater degree than a circumcised member of His chosen people. And we can imagine what kind of shot that must have been to the Jews. Oh, so you're telling me that those Gentile heathen are going to judge me? They're going to condemn me, a Jew, a member of God's chosen people? And he says all of that to get their attention and to make this point in verse 28. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. He says, church, following God, being a child of the King, is not about any sort of outward representation. It isn't about being a part of an exclusive club. It isn't about considering yourself better than others based upon your heritage or even what you know or what you've done. Being a part of the family of God is about an internal change, an internal commitment, an internal understanding of who we are relative to who God is that spills over into an inner desire to know Him, to love Him, to obey Him, and ultimately to be used by Him, not because of our credentials, but because of His. It's a matter of the heart. And that heart developed by the Spirit, not by the letter, not by any physical representation that we may acquire, that Christ-centered, Christ-affected, and Christ-dependent heart is the only way that we will ever overcome the trap that is spiritual pride. When our spiritual lives cease being about us, when we relinquish our hold upon spiritual authority, when we stop ravenously seeking the praise of man and give it all to God, who it really is all about, who is the actual authority, and begin diligently seeking His praise, that is when our spiritual pride begins to disappear. And our hypocrisy, though never entirely gone because we are imperfect sinners, stops being ingrained within our lifestyle. And people begin to see what God actually looks like, what He actually sounds like, what He behaves like, and how much He wants to be amazing in their lives. And that's the God that we should want people to see when they look at the members of Victory Missionary Baptist Church. Now, like I always say, I believe Victory is a loving, Christ-centered church. But spiritual pride is serious. And it's sneaky and it's powerful. May we be diligent to remember that apart from Jesus, our talents, our skills, our finances, our knowledge, our wisdom, our experience, our background, or whatever you want to put in there, without Jesus, it means nothing. He gives us value, not the other way around. That is the message that we should be shouting to people when we encounter each and every day. God gives us value, not the other way around. I have a friend in OT school who early on in our friendship, we were eating lunch between classes. And I asked him if he went to church anywhere in the Little Rock area where he lives. He said, no. He said, actually, I'm a pretty spiritual person. I even almost became a monk at one point in my life because I believe in God and I believe in the importance of a spiritual life. But I never could get on board with church because it has been my experience that the church never looks like the God they're supposed to represent. He said, instead, I felt like it was always run by arrogance and hate rather than humility and love. Now, like I said, I realize that the failures of the church are not an excuse to reject God, and they never will be. However, there is a reason why the responsibility of the church is so great. Why the responsibility of us as followers of Christ is so significant. Because through you and I is how God chooses to share Himself with people. So yes, we should share our knowledge and our understanding of Scripture with others. Yes, we should strive to be a light and a guide as God provides opportunities. Yes, we should serve faithfully within the church and community. But we must not do so out of a spirit of pride. That isn't the way that God designed it. And as our pastor often rightfully says, God's way works. Not our own, no matter how great we may think it is. So maybe tonight you're here, and you recognize your struggle with spiritual pride and how it is affecting your relationship with God as well as your relationship with others. Whether that's outward arrogance or neglecting Christ for dependence upon self, tonight's the night to allow God to begin making the change. Or maybe tonight you're caught in the middle of a hypocritical lifestyle, finding yourself constantly saying one thing and doing another. Tonight's a great night to let God take control of that too. Or maybe tonight you realize that you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And you're living this life separated from the very thing that gives it purpose and meaning and an opportunity for truly abundant life both today and in eternity. Tonight's a great night for God to take care of that too. Maybe it's baptism. Maybe it's church membership. Whatever it is that God is laying on your heart and on mine, I encourage us all to simply do business with Him. We are given a great responsibility as the church. More than that, we are given a great opportunity as the church. And it is my prayer that tonight and for the rest of our lives as we move forward, that we strive to take advantage of that opportunity by seeking humility, by fighting off spiritual pride, by letting God work on our hearts and using that to go out and to share His love with people. Tonight, if you don't know Jesus, I want to encourage you. Don't let this night slip away. Maybe you've been in the church and you've been burned. Maybe you've been hurt several times. I'm sorry. There's no excuse for that. But I want to tell you tonight that it's not God's fault. Now, that doesn't change how much Jesus loves you and what He did for you on the cross and the opportunity that He offers to you to have a relationship with Him, where you get to spend an eternity in the presence of the Savior. Tonight, if that's you, don't let tonight slip past without making that decision, because it's the most important decision that you'll ever make. And maybe tonight you're like me and you can look back on your life and you can see all of those opportunities. Or if you'd have just had a little bit of humility, a little bit of patience, a little less pride, God could have done something incredible. Let's not let those opportunities slip away anymore. This is a wonderful chance that we have here tonight, here together, each and every week in our homes, in our jobs, to be an example and to truly lead people to the God that loves them so much. And it starts with being real with ourselves and with God tonight and each and every day. I'm going to ask you to stand. As your musicians come for an invitation, I want to invite each and every heart to come to this altar that God is working on. We know that we wouldn't be here if there wasn't something for us to change, if there wasn't something that God was wanting from us. And so tonight, as we typically say around here, let's do business with God. Otherwise, what was the point? I pray that you and I would be faithful and diligent to seek God's will in our lives tonight and every night from here on out. Our Father God, we thank you so much for this day and for the opportunity that we have to be in your house. God, it's a humbling experience to get to stand before your people, and I thank you for that. God, as we prepare for this invitation, I pray that you would just move in each and every heart, God, that you would show us what it is that you're working on in us, what it is that you would have us to change, what it is that you would have us to seek out in the ways of opportunities to share your word and to share your love. But God, that you would help us to seek humility, to confess when we have been arrogant, when we have been prideful, and when that pride has gotten in the way of our service and our relationship with you. Father, forgive us. May you move in this place tonight. May your blessings be upon every heart. And God, we just thank you so much for your Son, because without him, none of this means anything. Thank you for his sacrifice and for his daily love that he shows for us each and every moment that we get to be alive. May your will be done tonight, and we thank you for all your many blessings, and it's in your Son's precious name I pray these things. Amen.